This is lesson four of our Elisha series. We're going to be talking about the patroness of the prophet this time. But 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. I thought I should maybe begin this lesson with a trigger warning, but it's a little late because you're already here. This lesson deals with several things that are very close to our hearts that trigger fear in us. One is the frustration and the grief of infertility, and the other is the death of a child. This story is about a wealthy woman who showed hospitality to Elisha because she knew he was a holy man of God. She builds a room for him to stay in, and whenever he comes through the area, he stops and stays with her. This is a good woman. We don't even know her name. She's just referred to as the Shunammite. But she's one of those women in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, who was said to have received back their loved ones from the dead by faith. So this is a good woman. She's a woman of faith. But she's just referred to as the Shunammite. Now, Shunem was a city in the province of Issachar. It was located between Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was between Samaria and Mount Carmel. And you remember there are schools of prophets in both these locations. And so Elisha would be traveling this route very often between the two. This woman was a wealthy woman. That's one of the first things that's noted about her. So again, we see that wealth is not a bad thing. Wealth is not an unspiritual thing. She uses her wealth very well to bless the prophet of God. She's generous. She's hospitable. The first time that she notices Elijah coming through town, she invites him in for a meal. And then she decides to build a room on the top of the house where he can stay when he comes through the area. And so this ends up being a very long-term relationship. Elijah stops here frequently on his way through, and having this place to stay is a real blessing to him, where he can just go, be quiet, rest, not have people clamoring at him, be comfortable. He has a desk, he has a light, he can study, he can pray, he can do whatever. So it's very thoughtful of her and very generous of her. And we see that she's a spiritual woman. She is eager to show hospitality to Elisha because she knows he's a holy man of God. So it's for the Lord's sake that she's reaching out and blessing Elisha. We find out that this woman is childless. She has no children. She's married to an older man. And when Gehazi mentions this, you kind of get the feeling that it's probably on account of the man being old that she's not going to have children. It's not said that she's the infertile one. But it seems that she has a good marriage. Her husband seems to love her, trust her. He's very happy to indulge her when she comes to him and says, "I want to do this or that." He's like, "Sure." He trusts her. He loves her. So she has a good marriage. She's better off than most women. She's wealthy. She has a lot of free rein, a lot of independence, and a husband who loves her, but she's childless. But we see that she's content. She's accepted her life as it is, and she's making the best of it. She's involved in ministry, hospitality, to probably not just to Elisha. She's the type of woman that sees a stranger and invites them in. She's a woman of standing in the town. This would be expected of her, but she seems to genuinely delight in doing it. So she's doing well in life. And this one little area that, you know, maybe if she had the ideal life, she'd have children, she's not malingering over it. She's not indulging in sadness. She's going about life and going about ministry. And we see that she's content because when Elisha has Gehazi ask her, "What can we do for you? You've done all this for us." She says, "I dwell among my own people, And she means by that, no, you know, I don't need a word with the king or the commander. I don't need a life that's better off than I have. I'm content where I am. I have my own people. I have my own place. Life is good. God is good. I don't need any favors. So yes, there are things to admire and to imitate in this woman, but really the focus is not on her as a good woman to imitate. The focus is on a good God that touches her life. And so we've seen in just about every study we've ever done, especially in the last year, that our God cares for women. He understands the heart of women. He reaches out to women. He has relationships with women. In our study of the broken women of the Old Testament, we saw how these women are crying out for a savior, and that cry is met in Jesus. In our study of the New Testament women who knew Jesus, we see the heart of God reaching out to these women in all different walks of life, different social status, that Jesus had friends who were women, good friends. And so our God cares about women. He's famous throughout the scripture as the God who notices and cares for widows and orphans. We see in this story that this Shunammite woman has a relationship with God, primarily expressed through her relationship with his prophet. And we see that this is not primarily through her husband. Some people would like to say that even a woman's relationship with God has to go through her husband. I don't see that in the scripture at all. Her husband is certainly included in this. She's not doing anything. She's not, you know, building this thing on the house without asking her husband. He's in full agreement with her. But this is a special relationship that it grows over many years. From the time before the child was conceived until he was old enough to go out in the field and be with his father. Probably, I'm guessing, sometime after kindergarten age, maybe around there. He's probably not helping a lot. He's just out there in the field with Dad. He's old enough that he can tag along, and Dad's probably just enjoying having this son with him. So Elisha, based on this relationship and a shared life experience over many years, when he sees her coming from a distance, he recognizes her, and he's immediately concerned. And he sends Gehazi out to ask and inquire, are you okay? Is your husband okay? Is the child okay? And she, we'll get to that, but she says, all is well, all is well. She doesn't want to talk about it until she gets to Elisha, and then she pours out her heart. But we see that our God is good. He cares for women. Not only does he care for women, he rewards kindness. Any kindness to any of his servants. And we see in the New Testament, Jesus says in Mark 9, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So even giving somebody a cup of cold water because you know they belong to God, God takes that as a personal favor to himself, and he will reward it. And in Matthew 10:41, Jesus says, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And that's what we see in this case. This woman receives and welcomes Elisha because she knows he's a holy man of God. And so the Lord takes it upon himself to reward her. So our God is a God who cares for women. He rewards kindness. But sometimes he's better than we want him to be. He pushes the envelope. You know, I see in this woman, yes, a lot to admire, but I also feel in her a struggle that I've often had deep inside myself. That sense that feeling a desire is a dangerous thing. So we see the woman here saying, I don't want anything. I'm just content to serve. And she was, to a large degree. But God says, no, I want you to want something. I want to give you a son. And she says, oh, man of God, do not lie to your servant. Immediately, she's like, no, let's not go there. And then later on, after she has the child and the child dies, she says to Elisha, "Did I ask you for a son? Did I not say, don't deceive me? Look, you set me up for this incredible heartbreak and I can't bear it." She was afraid to get her hopes up because she was afraid of disappointment, afraid of loss. "Leave me alone, man of God. I've come to terms with my life as it is. I'm content. God, I don't want you to be that good to me. Just let me deal with life as it is." For a lot of my life, my earlier life, I thought that somehow it was spiritual of me to dull my desire. That somehow it was contentment if I convinced myself I didn't really want anything out of life. And what I ended up doing was stunting my heart. And as I've said time and time again, God has always been after our hearts. He doesn't let us get away with that. And so I would ask the question of this woman, of myself, and of you all, is it contentment that you're experiencing, or is it fear? Is it faith, or is it fear? And for most of us, it's a mixture of both. But I want to point out the fear, because it's a very real thing for us. And there's a lot of fear with motherhood. You know, trusting God for ourselves is a hard thing. And we get to a point in life, hopefully, where we're kind of at peace with that, where we can trust God with our own lives. But I'll tell you what, having children demands that your faith rise to a whole new level. Motherhood is, someone has described it as having pieces of your heart walking around outside you, and you don't have control of them. And so it creates a great vulnerability as a mother. You know, even from the time I was first pregnant with my first child, that feeling of vulnerability was huge. You know, and I didn't even want to watch the news. It would make me, I'm not a crying kind of person, but when I was pregnant, you know, hearing any news about a child being abused or lost or frightened or any, it would freak me out. It would make me cry. And so I couldn't watch the news, didn't want to watch Hallmark. You know, it was just like this just feeling of vulnerability of, you know, I can handle faith for myself, but when my child gets involved, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I can trust God with my children. I wouldn't have said that out loud, but that's where that feeling is going. And certainly no parent should have to outlive their child. No parent should have to bury their child. In a perfect world, that would not be. But we live in a fallen world where that's a reality. And so the question then comes up with this God who is better than we want him to be, more generous than we want him to be, who has bigger plans for us than we dare to dream. Do we want to live a safe life and feel like we're in control? Or do we want the abundant life that Jesus promises us? You can't have abundant life without risk, without vulnerability. I love the C.S. Lewis quote, and I'm sure you've heard it before. It's from The Four Loves. And he explains it this way. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. A choice. Do you want to really live, or do you want to be safe? It's not safe to allow ourselves to feel desire, because what if God doesn't give us what we want? There are a lot of infertile Christian women in the world, and God has not given them this miracle. So what if I allow myself to feel desire, and God thwarts that desire and doesn't give me what I want? Will my faith survive that? Can my heart bear that? It is not safe to have children. What if they suffer in this world? I've had so many people say to me, getting to my age and beyond, you know, it's not so bad for me. I mean, this world is just a scary place, but I know, you know, I'm not going to live that long. I'm not going to have to deal with it. But your children, I'm so sorry for them. And I understand that feeling. What if my children have to suffer in this world? What if they break my heart? My children, what if my children break my heart? What if they die? What if I die while they're still young? Who will give them a mother's love? These are scary questions. So being willing to receive a child is, in this age, but in every age, has been an act of faith. But this doesn't only apply to having children, being willing to welcome a child. It has to do with anything that we desire in life, anything that we hold up to the Lord and say, I really want this. Because what if he doesn't give it to us? What if it dies? What if it gets broken? Can we handle it? So again, I ask the question, do you want to be safe? Or do you want to really live? Came across this prayer a few years ago by Sir Francis Drake. I want to read it to you. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hope and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Now, Sir Francis Drake was a bit of an adventurer. I fail to say a prayer like that. I value safety very highly. God is a better God than I want him to be sometimes. Well, let's look at the miracles now in this story. And there are two. And in these two, we see God's grasp, God's attention to us, both from conception all the way to resurrection. He's our God. So the first miracle has to do with fertility. All the way back in Genesis, it was the first command, a blessing and a command that God gave, the creation mandate. He told the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So God created and commanded procreation. God, the creator, gives life. And that is one way that humanity expresses the image of God. Male and female together are used by God to create new life. So God delights in life. Because that's who he is. He's the creator. He created life. He delights in life. In the beginning, God created male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. That's a message that our culture does not hear, does not appreciate today. Just as I was reading over news headlines late last night or early this morning, I don't remember which, there's a popular actress, Cameron Diaz, who speaks for a lot of people in her generation. She says, "We have enough children on this planet. We don't need any more children," she says. I know a lot of people, relatives of mine in the younger generation, who take that very seriously. And they say, we don't need that. We don't need any more children. The planet will be better off without humans. We need to reduce the number of humans. And there's this whole movement in our society of scorn for motherhood, disgust at motherhood. Children are viewed as parasites, as liabilities. And if we want to self-actualize as women, we need to get rid of that whole aspect of who we are. Let me tell you, that is not biblical. That is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. Human sexuality was designed to produce life. This is why the denigration of marriage and the promoting of homosexuality or transgenderism and the promotion of abortion are such an affront to God. They reject and usurp the most basic sovereign right of God the Creator, who in the beginning created male and female in his image and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And we see just this demonic push in our time for, you can have sex, you don't have to have children, just have the fun, none of the liability, and they cheapen it. They cheapen it. You don't have to be the gender that you were born as. You can decide for yourself who you want to be. Choose your own pronouns. You can change your body. You can have surgery. And so we see, not only do we prohibit fertility, not only do we abort our children, and we neutralize the next generation so that they can't procreate. Do you see the devilish push behind this? Our God is a God of life. The God of this world, the devil, who's not rightfully God of this world, but who has usurped and who influences the mindset of our generation, he's a God of death, and we live in a culture of death. And I think the closer we get to this great confrontation at the end, the more starkly we will see the difference between the God of life and the devil, who enjoys human death and wants to destroy the image of God from the earth. But every child is a miracle, a gift from God. Scripture says that children are a heritage of the Lord. Children are a gift. And they're not just a gift to the parent, because we seem to think in our culture that parents have this ultimate right of life and death, deciding if they want a child or not, once it's already there. Nope, I don't want it. Or the rest of humanity saying, oh, that child should be aborted because he's not wanted. You know what? This is a slap in the face of God the Creator, who has given a gift. And he's not just given the gift to the parents. He's given this gift to the human race. If you want to apply those standards to, you know, who's wanted and who's going to, you know, be worth having, you would have aborted Beethoven, and the world would be a much poorer place without his music. Every single life is intended by God, whether it's intended by the parents or not. Life is sacred, and every child is a gift. Mother Teresa had a saying, paraphrasing, that every child that is born, conceived, I think she would say, is a reflection of the love of God the Creator and a sign that God intends the human race to continue. Who is it that doesn't want the human race to continue? the enemy of God. So I've probably belabored this point a bit much, but I want to point out that we're dealing with a miracle of fertility here in this story. And miracles of fertility, there are a number of them in the scripture, and they are all reminders of God's promise to Eve. You know, the curse that Eve and all of us experience is diminished fertility, pain in association with fertility, death of children, disruption of the marriage relationship, all of that. By chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of humanity into sin wrecks everything. It wrecks the marriage relationship. It wrecks fertility. So enter pain, infertility, frustration, and conflict in marriage. But God does not abandon humanity. He promises to send the Messiah, a descendant of Eve, who will crush the devil, who will undo the curse. So all these miraculous cases in the Old Testament of God enabling barren women to conceive, even in old age, they're glimmers of hope. They're reminders that God has not forgotten his promise to send a Savior to break the curse. Besides the woman in this story, other notable childless women who are given sons by God include Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who's given Isaac in her very old age. Rebecca was, for quite a time, infertile, and Isaac prayed, and she was given Jacob and Esau. We have Samson's mother, who we don't even know her name. She was married to a man named Manoah. She was given Samson, miraculously, to conceive. Hannah was given Samuel. And finally, Elizabeth was given John the Baptist. These Old Testament accounts of sons given to barren women were signs of something greater to come. We still live in a broken world where things are not perfect. And many of us do suffer these things still. Infertility, the death of a child, miscarriage, abortion, certainly marriage problems, all those things. And yet there's this glimmer of hope where God does these miraculous things to point ahead. Something better is coming. Remember what I said? It's coming. It's coming. So the something better that's coming, these miracles of fertility were just the warm-up for the most miraculous life ever, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. See, baby John the Baptist, given to Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age, he's really the last Old Testament prophet. And this miracle, suddenly, that's given to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age, after 400 years of basically no prophets speaking. There's this quiet period, intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. Not that God wasn't working. He was doing things. But we haven't had a big prophet come on the scene for a long time. It's been a long time, and now all of a sudden, an angel appears to Zechariah in the temple and tells him, your wife is going to have a baby boy. It's like, okay, I just get this picture in my mind of like the orchestra is all, you know, kind of out there doing their thing, and the choir conductor, the orchestra conductor raps on the thing. It's like, look up, ready, we're going to do this. And then the music starts. And so this miraculous birth of John the Baptist is kind of God going, look up, we got the big one coming now. It's been quiet for a long time, and now here's the big one. So what's God going to do next? And Luke's gospel relates the miraculous conception of John the Baptist to the ultimate miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So notice the momentum building pointing to Christ here. At the Annunciation, when Gabriel comes and tells Mary she's going to have the Messiah, Mary said to the angel, and how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. So the virgin birth was reserved for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So the first miracle addresses that the fall of man, the curse, the issue of infertility. But these miracles are glimmers of the life to come, the new heaven and the new earth, the restored creation, the goodness of everything, without the frustration and the pain and the sorrow. The second miracle is one of resurrection, and it also points back to the curse, to death. God created everything perfect. We were supposed to live forever, and the wages of sin is death. God said, the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die, and death began when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. But again, God doesn't leave us there. He could have just let humanity die out then and there, but he didn't. He pursued us, and Jesus came to address the problem of death. He came to cure death. And so we have these miracles of resurrection. Now, this is kind of fascinating how this one works out. Elisha's miracle here is very similar to Elijah's miracle previously, where Elijah brought a widow's son back and did it very similarly to this, stretched himself out on the child, breathed in the child's mouth, and the Lord brought the child back to life. So this is similar, looking back to Elijah, but it's also looking ahead to Jesus and his miracles of raising the dead, specifically dead children. You know, when Jesus saw the widow of Nain coming out, burying her only son, his heart went out to her, and he wanted to comfort her. And he went, and he raised her son to life. When Jairus, the synagogue ruler, came to him and said, my daughter's dying, please will you come and heal her? He went. Oh, it's just a girl baby, right? No, he went. He loved the children. And then they come out and say, she's dead, don't bother. He goes in, and he's like, no, she's asleep. I'm going to wake her up. And he closes the door, shuts everybody out, kind of like Elisha here, except Jesus allows the disciples and the parents in, and then he performs this miracle. God, resurrection's kind of his thing. God can raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead, really. I mean, if we catch them soon enough, we can jumpstart their heart, maybe. This kid's been dead a while. And all Jesus' miracles. You know, Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. God can raise the dead. And miracles of resurrection point to the resurrection to come. See, these people that were raised to life, they died again. But these miracles are a glimmer, a reminder of the resurrection of the dead, when the righteous will be raised incorruptible to eternal life. That day is coming. I think we need to see comfort in these stories, both of miracles of fertility and miracles of resurrection, particularly of children, that in our vulnerability as parents, particularly as mothers, our children are safe with God. Doesn't mean our hearts won't be broken, but Jesus loves our children more than we do. And little children are safe with God. So now let's look at the Messiah. Of course, all of Scripture points to Jesus, even these Old Testament stories. Here's the thing, though. Not every Christian couple is given the gift of fertility. Sometimes God has other plans. And why are so many people who don't believe in God, who don't even want children, why are they the ones that end up fertile and have these kids they don't even want? It's not fair. That's life in this broken world. But even in all of that, God is sovereign over life and death. No child is conceived apart from the decree of God. So even those children that we look at and say, oh, they got no chance in life, nobody wants them, they're doomed. God created them. His plans are bigger than ours. But here's the comfort. Where's the comfort for the woman who was never able to have children? Or the woman who experienced a miscarriage and the child died? Or the woman who had an abortion and just grieves it now terribly? Where's the comfort? Jesus himself is the promised son. The scripture says in Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All the dreams that we would ever have for our children are fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the son given to all of us, regardless. Jesus is the son, not just of his mother Mary. He wasn't just given to Mary and Joseph. He was given to the world. And Jesus is the Lord and giver of life. And we see in this that, you know, Elisha and Elijah both prayed as faithful servants of God and were enabled to use the power of God to bless the people of God. And that's an awesome thing. But Jesus commands life. He raises the dead as the divine Son of God. He has the authority in himself to do this. Jesus has come to us. And we see in John chapter 1, as an echo of this chapter 1, we see that Jesus is actually the creator. He created life. It says, in the beginning he was with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. So Jesus created life. Jesus conquered death. That's what his resurrection was all about. He didn't just resurrect more dead people than any other prophet here. He rose from the dead himself, proving his victory over sin and death, proving that God accepted his sacrifice, proving that everything he said, everything he promised is true. He has the authority to raise the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. And then skipping down, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Martha when he came to Lazarus's funeral, he's saying, your brother will rise again. She's like, I know. He'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. And Jesus told John in the book of Revelation when he appeared to the apostle on the island of Patmos, and John gets a look at this resurrected, glorified Jesus, and he falls to the ground, petrified. Jesus reaches out and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord holds the keys of death and Hades. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against the church. And Jesus, not only did he create life and conquer death, he gives eternal life. John 5:21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will." We believe, as Christians, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We don't need to fear death. Our Lord holds the keys of death and hell. Okay, we don't need to fear death, and we don't need to fear life. Sometimes as a woman, as a mom, I fear life more than death. Like, oh my goodness, am I going to be able to handle it? Am I going to be able to handle whatever happens to my children? We don't have to fear life either. Neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing, resurrection is not only a matter of our life. We have hope for our life, for eternal life. It's about also reuniting with those that we love and have lost. And so although we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so each of you who has experienced the death of a child, be that a miscarriage or an abortion or sudden infant death syndrome or whatever it is, you don't need to grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Jesus loves the little children. Your children are safe with Jesus, and you will see them again. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't only create life and conquer death and give eternal life. He gives abundant life. Abundant life. Real life. The good life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And sometimes I'm like, no, God, I got enough life here. Just, you know, back off. I think I can handle this a little bit. And he's like, no, we're going to blow the doors wide open. I want you to have big, awesome, heroic, epic life. That's what I came to give you. Okay, I don't know if I'm up to this. God's better than we deserve, better than we want him to be, and we're safe in his hands. Oh, it's going to be a roller coaster ride. It reminds me of a little picture somebody posted on the internet, and it has a picture of these two kids on a roller coaster. There's a girl, like a teenage girl, and she's like, ah, going down, and there's her little brother beside her going, ah, scared to death, and it's like, you know, when God tells me he has a great plan for my life, and I'm the kid going, I don't know about this. So we have the choice, you know, ride it and love it and enjoy it or be petrified. But God's going to put you on that ride of life and he's going to give you more life than you can imagine. And it's going to be good. This woman in the story had a good life, but God wanted to bless her even more. She was afraid to ask for it. She was afraid to even want it. Elisha had to kind of talk her into it. No, you are going to have a son. God wants to give you a son. You're going to be a mom. So my question, not just in the issue of having children, most of us here are beyond that stage, or, you know, maybe we're having grandchildren, that's another thing, but about anything, anything God wants to give you that you're afraid to receive, are you really living? Or are you just existing? Jesus has more for you. And then I love this thing that the woman says several times when somebody questions her. All is well. All is well. And you can take that as just a brush off. You know, I'm fine. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. And it was that. But there's a deeper meaning here too. Because of Jesus, the believer can say, regardless of the circumstance, all is well. Even when my heart is breaking, even when I'm afraid, all is ultimately well. Because the ultimate healing for our broken hearts and our broken world and for all of our fears is Jesus. And he doesn't fix everything here and now. That's coming. It's coming, and each of these miracles is a reminder that it's coming. But Jesus is undoing the curse, Ever since Jesus rose from the dead, death is working backwards. All is well. We can say that because God is good and all that he does is good. He's working all things for our good, even the hard things, even the bad things, even the scary things. If he allows it, it has come to us by his fatherly hand, through providence, for us. And he's going to work it for good. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not height, nor depth, nor future, nor past, nor life, nor death, nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our death, not the death of our children or our husband or anybody. We are safe in Jesus. And we will see our loved ones who are in the Lord again. Jesus has conquered death and hell. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We don't have to be fearful slaves. We don't have to be afraid of death. Because of Jesus, we don't have to fear death, and we don't have to fear life. Love that last song that Karen chose. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow, no matter what comes. All fear, when we get this, fear is gone. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll be glorified to that life eternal. So God is good, and all he does is good, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Jesus has conquered death and hell, and he's making all things new. This is a promise of Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He's making all things new. So God is with us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Jesus has conquered death. The resurrection is coming. And God has given us eternal hope and comfort in Christ Jesus. As the hymn writer says, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. I want to pray for us, but I also want to invite anybody that if you have unhealed wounds of infertility or miscarriage or abortion or death of a child or sorrow or fear of life or of death, and you want additional prayer afterward, I would love to pray with you. But right now, let's pray for us all. Lord God, you are so good. You have redeemed us. You have conquered death and hell. You who freely gave your only begotten Son, will you not with him freely give us all things? Nothing can separate us from your love, from his love. And there is nothing broken here in this world or in our hearts that you are not able to heal and to redeem. No sin that you are unable to forgive if we are willing to repent of it. Lord, you give us incredible confidence for life and for death. Lord, may we live as your children, those who have been redeemed, those who have been given this incredible promise. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures. We believe that when he promises us eternal life, he will deliver. And when he offers us abundant life, he is able to provide that for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch each woman here who has any wound from longing for a child that she's not been able to have, or of miscarriage, aching for that child that she wasn't able to hold, or of having an abortion, Lord, and she still deals with shame over that. Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That child is safe with you, and that sin is forgiven and redeemed. Lord, for the death of any child, I pray that you would minister to each woman's heart to know that that child is safe with you. Lord, for those who are afraid of death or afraid of life, give courage, breathe courage into your church. Let us live up to the creeds that we profess. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.